Let's turn this morning to 1 Corinthians 13. I want to continue along the line that we've been in for a number of weeks, speaking about the evangelism of children, about the importance of Sunday schools and children's work, and what many are pleased to call age-segregated teaching, or what I call age-specific teaching. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child." I'm sure we're all familiar with that, especially the parents. When our children are very, very young, they just make these babbling sounds. We try to get them to say da-da and ma-ma and words like that. Then they progress from there, and their vocabulary improves, hopefully. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. But when they're children, they speak like children. And kids say some very funny things sometimes that cause us to laugh, the things that they say, because they speak like children. They are children. "When I was a child," Paul says, "I spake as a child. I understood as a child." That's why you don't teach a very small child the more advanced mathematics and things like that. You don't try to get a kid to read Encyclopedia Britannica when that child is in kindergarten. "I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." That's called maturity. So when you move on, you become mature, you grow up, you leave the childish talk, you leave the childish thoughts, you leave behind the childish understanding, and you grow up. Well, most people do anyway. This is what the Bible says. Now, this is a very simple concept, but there are those who will tell us that it's wrong to segregate children and other groups from others in order to teach them the Word of God. And I've already dealt with the fact that I don't believe in segregation in public worship. But I do believe it's very important that we teach children as children according to their understanding. Now, there's another scripture. We've looked at this in the past, but I just want to mention it. And it's Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, it again brings up this subject of maturity. He says in verse 12, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." It's like going back to the ABC. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age," or mature. "Those who have grown up, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." When it comes to teaching, this very much applies. Now, as I've said, there are some who very strongly oppose any sort of age segregation in church life, or in evangelism, or in teaching. And I believe that such people not only ignore principles such as these in Scripture, and scriptural examples such as some that I've already given, the Lord Jesus going into the temple, for example, at 12 years of age, but they also ignore history, church history. I have read and I've heard the claim made that a concept such as Sunday school, or the idea of having a Sunday school or separate children's meetings, was unknown among men and women of God in the past, and they've referenced people like the Puritans and the Reformers and so on. But actually there are those who have done studies in these matters, and I have heavily borrowed from some of their work. I have a lot of church history books which will confirm what these people have collated, but they've actually done the homework for me. And I love it when that happens. So then I don't have to go through all of my church history books and produce more evidence. So I could do that. But I mentioned briefly last time what happened in 1649 in the small town of Elgin in the north of Scotland. and how that there was in the local grammar school on the Lord's Day, that is on Sunday, a situation where masters and scholars, that is the teachers and the pupils, would convene in the school at 8 o'clock in the morning, and after having prayer, there were several classes that were conducted. The seniors had the exposition of a sacred lesson of the Psalms or catechism, and the juniors would learn by heart some selected Psalms in English or the ordinary catechism, and then they would return to school in the afternoon at the first bell after sermon. So this is something that continued after the regular public worship. And they would be exercised until the second bell in reading their sacred lesson. This was 131 years before the supposed first Sunday school started by Robert Raikes. Some people are on record as saying, well, Sunday school is a very modern phenomenon that only started relatively recently under Robert Raikes. Well, that is not true. It just isn't true, historically. And that's not an isolated thing, either what happened in the north of Scotland. The first time that my wife and I went out on what you would call a date, that's what we called it anyway in those days, we went to a town in Scotland called Peebles, beautiful border town. Anyway, in the town of Peebles, and this is something that comes from the writer Strong, there was a requirement that the local grammar schoolmaster on, quote, each Sunday, he was to convene the said male bairns, that's an old Eastern Scottish word for young children, at 8 hours in the morning, and teach them their Sunday's lessons of scripture and catechizing till the ringing of the second bell to the kirk or the church. So that's the very same type of thing that was happening in the north of Scotland. And similar religious training specifically for children can actually be discovered historically taking place in other parts of Scotland during the 17th and 18th century. That's the 1600s and the 1700s. For example, in 1696, the scholars of the Glasgow Grammar School, and we lived near Glasgow when we were ministering there, they were required to attend church worship with their schoolmaster. Afterward, he would return to school and spend 2 hours drilling them on the sermon and the catechism. But this was not done by the parents. This was done by their teacher. In 1596, the Grammar School of Edinburgh, Scotland. There, the various school regents were required to teach a catechism or psalms to the students on Sunday. And the town of Stirling, that famous town that has a statue of William Wallace and all that brave heart stuff, the town of Stirling had similar practices. And this was in addition to the public recital of the catechism before the church body. The schoolmaster of Jedburgh, that's in the south of Scotland, in the border regions near England, in 1656, he was required to instruct his scholars between sermons. In 1674, the master of the grammar school of Dundee, in the northeastern part of the Lowlands of Scotland, had similar requirements. And in the year 1700, we're going from generation to generation here, the students of the Grammar School of Aberdeen, up in the north of Scotland, were examined after the second service as to the sermons they listened to that Sunday. Now, some of the people who today attack, and that's the right word to use, they attack having Sunday schools, are the same people who want to talk about the wonderful days of God's blessing in Scotland back in these periods of time. They want to talk about the wonderful preaching of men of God from that time, and rightly so. But why do they not follow this through and realize that some of those great men of God also practiced what we're pleased to call today Sunday schools? That's what it was. The teaching of kids in school on Sunday. I would call that a Sunday school, even though they didn't perhaps use the term. But the actual practice was taking place. Now, it's already a well-known fact that instruction in the catechism was a common practice in all the Reformed churches. And I believe that catechetical instruction is some of the best methodology in teaching children, and teaching anyone for that matter. Learning things in forms of questions and answers. I have a tremendous Protestant catechism at home which deals with the differences between the Reformed religion and Roman Catholicism. It's a tremendous tool. Just short, succinct questions and answers. Now let's go back to Geneva. We've all heard of Geneva. That wonderful place where Calvin operated what John Knox called the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. Knox was so impressed by what he saw over there in Calvin's school that he implemented the very same methods when he came back to Scotland for the Reformed Church there. And that's why, incidentally, the church in Scotland developed along Presbyterian lines rather than Anglican lines, as happened in England, because of the influence of John Knox, who had been influenced in turn by John Calvin. The Genevan Ordinances of 1541 required that, quote, at midday there is to be catechism, that is, instruction of little children in all three churches. Furthermore, it required that all parents send their children to this Sunday class. Now, how's come Calvin and others had never heard of this idea that it's wrong, that it's unscriptural, that it's evolutionary to have children separated from their families for religious instruction? Strange that, isn't it? The Synod of Dort, no doubt, if we're followers of the whole controversy between Arminianism and Calvinism, we will know what the Synod of Dort is. Well, the Synod of Dort called upon the church, family and school to cooperate on the catechizing of their covenant children. Church, family and school. Now, we could go on and give many other examples, and I propose to do that. The records of the Springfield, Plymouth, Dorchester and Roxbury churches also record schooling of children on the Lord's Day. Though the particulars differed, that is, they had different methods used in each place, yet the practice was known. And that was generations before Robert Raikes ever popularized his version of what we're pleased to call Sunday school. If we fast forward a little bit to 1865, the Congregational Quarterly of that year claimed that such schooling as I'm referring to on the Sabbath, that is, Sunday school by any other name, began with John Knox. And the article continued in this way: these schools are frequently referred to in the records of that church and in the biographies of good men connected with it. In 1647, the General Assembly recommended to all universities to take account of their scholars on the Sabbath day, of the sermons, and of their lessons in the catechism. Some of you may have read the history of the Covenanters of Scotland and some of those that were martyred for the faith. One very godly man who was shot to death by dragoons who took him out of his house was called John Brown of Priest Hill. He was referred to as the godly carrier. Do you know that John Brown had in his day, and we're talking about the mid-1600s, a Sabbath school at Priest Hill? It's stated on the authority of the Reverend John Brown, a different John Brown, of Langton, Berwickshire, that Sunday schools were in existence in Glasgow and other places in Scotland in 1707. They were in operation in Glasgow and other places in 1759 and also in many places in 1782. My question for those who say that age segregation, as far as being a method for teaching, is rooted in evolutionary thinking. Well, refresh my memory, but I think that the evolutionary idea came up somewhere in the mid-1800s. with Charles Darwin. We're talking here about 100 years before that or more. And there was age-segregated teaching, age-specific teaching taking place. The new Skaff-Hertzog Encyclopedia of over 100 years ago offered a suggested list of pre-Rakes Sunday schools. That is, before Robert Rakes came up with that concept, including John Knox, Joseph Allain, the man who wrote An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners, famous Puritan book, Joseph Bellamy, and 24 others. So this idea that having Sunday schools, children's meetings, age-specific gatherings, that's a relatively new innovation, just simply doesn't hold true to the facts. Because the Reformed churches have had a long history of instructing the youth on the Lord's Day. The so-called family integrated church movement, and I realize it's a broad church, it's a broad family of churches. There are those who will agree with all of what is stated by some of them. Some will not agree with all of it, but just some of it. But if we take it as a broad idea, family integrated churches, the idea that the church is a collection of families, they're on record as saying that they believe that instructing children physically separate from their parents is something that is morally suspect at best. I say again, if you look at the practice of Reformed churches for hundreds and hundreds of years, why do you think that men like John Calvin and John Knox, and in more later years, Spurgeon and others, would believe so strongly in the Sunday school? D.L. Moody of Chicago, in connection with his church, had a Sunday school. One day he happened to be there on the Lord's Day, and he saw one of the female Sunday school teachers in some part of the church precinct where she ought not to have been, in the sense that her Sunday school class should have been taking place right then. And Moody wondered what was going on. Why was she not teaching her Sunday school class? She explained, "Well, Mr. Moody, I was going to have my class today, but just one little boy showed up, so I decided not to have the class." And Moody said, "Just one little boy?" That one little boy could be a John Knox. That one little boy could be a C.H. Spurgeon. That one little boy, and he mentioned a number of other names of great people of God in history. And that female teacher was so convicted, the tears running down her face, she ran to find that little boy to tell him to come back, that we're going to have Sunday school that day. Now, why do I tell that story? Because men like Moody and others believed strongly in the importance of instructing the young. And the Bible teaches us how important the instruction of the young is. Yes, it is paramount that parents teach their children. It is fundamental that parents, especially Christian parents, they're the only ones that are going to do it properly, teach their children the things of God. And Sunday schools were never meant, in my judgment, young people's meetings and other gatherings were never meant to supplant the work of parents. They were never meant to do the work for parents that parents should be doing. It was never meant as a replacement for what parents do by way of teaching their children. We are to bring our children up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. But frankly, there are people who are good at what they do in teaching the children. And I have no problem, had no problem in our own family, placing my children under the care of folks that I trusted to teach them the Word of God. And of course, we all should be able to trust those who are our ministers. And if you can't trust your minister to teach you and your children the things of God, you shouldn't be in that church. Simple as that. Remember in John chapter 21, the verse that I quoted last time? The very first thing that the Lord said to Peter was, "Feed my lambs," John 21 verse 15. And then he said in verse 16, "Feed my sheep." And in verse 17, "Feed my sheep." Feed my lambs. And obviously the lambs of the flock are to be fed in a way that will be specific to them and geared to them. And there's no doubt that God has commanded His people to provide a religious education for their children. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And in his works, known as his Antiquities, he reminds the Jewish people of this fact. "Let the children also learn the laws," he said, "as the first thing they are taught, which will be the best thing they can be taught and will be the cause of their future felicity." And as a result of such teaching, the Jews actually took steps to ensure that in every town, a person was appointed for that purpose. Dr. John Lightfoot, for instance, writes, and I quote, "In every city and town, there was a school where children were taught to read the law. And if there were any town where there was not such a school, the men of that place stood excommunicate till such a one was erected." So they were put out of the membership of the synagogue, so to speak, if they didn't take steps to have such teaching implemented. Gamaliel is mentioned in the scripture in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul speaks of him as one who instructed him. Who was Gamaliel? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an eminent Pharisee, a bit like Nicodemus, who was referred to as a teacher in Israel. Remember how the Lord Jesus said that? John chapter 3. He was wondering why Nicodemus didn't know this truth about the new birth. He asked him a question. What was that question? "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" And what does that mean? John 3 verse 10, a master of Israel. It means a teacher, just like Gamaliel. And it would appear that Gamaliel had his own school at Jerusalem, where Paul, as a Jewish lad, was taught at his feet both the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders. Why in the world would Paul's parents allow that to take place? Because that was the right thing to do. That was the right thing to do. History tells us that in the church of the sub-apostolic age, there were people specially chosen out to be catechists. A man whose name I can hardly pronounce, I'll have a go at it, Pantaenus, somewhere around AD 180, founded a catechetical school, that is a school for catechizing, in Alexandria, where Clement and Origen were men who subsequently taught. Other such schools, history teaches us, were established at Rome, in Caesarea, in Antioch, and Athens. And while they came to assume a more learned character as theological colleges, originally they were set up with the design of providing a basic Christian education prior to baptism and church membership. And there are many references that I could give, many sources for this. As Professor Eady remarks, no sooner was the Reformed religion established than provision was made for the instruction of all persons, especially children, in the fundamental doctrines of religion. Many, even within the Family Integrated Church movement, are fond of speaking about Reformation history. I think it's interesting that in the Reformation of the 16th century, that it had three chief branches: the Lutherans in Germany, because of Martin Luther, the Zwinglian and Calvinistic in Switzerland, France, Holland and Scotland, and the Anglican or Episcopalian in England. Those were the three types of Reformed Church. Now, we can show clearly from history that wherever Bible Protestantism took hold, there was at the same time a concern expressed for children and young people, which resulted in a determined effort to reach those young people with the Word of God. That came with the territory, we might say. Now, we've mentioned the Reformation in Germany, the Lutheran so-called Reformation. That also was largely what took root in places like Sweden and Norway and Finland and the Scandinavian countries and Denmark. The Lutherans are very strong in those countries. One of Martin Luther's greatest concerns was the true and proper education of children. Luther was very fond of children. There was one famous occasion when Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man, was very concerned about something. I don't know whether it was the lack of progress of the Reformation or the opposition they were facing or whatever it was. But Philip was really depressed this one day. And Martin Luther looked at him and he said, "Philip, don't worry. The children are praying. The children are praying." Luther was really very, very fond of the children. And as early as the year 1520, he wrote a manifesto that was delivered to the Christian nobility of the German nation. And in it, Luther urged the importance of taking the gospel to the children. Here's what he said: "Oh, how badly we treat that unhappy band of young people entrusted to us for guidance and education. We can hardly justify ourselves for not having set the Word of God before their eyes." In 1524, Luther issued a celebrated call to the magistrates of all the German towns. To do what? To invite them to set up Christian schools. And there he laments the absence of any real desire among believers to reach the young. And he declared, quote, "The devil much prefers blockheads and drones." In other words, the devil is in the business of keeping people uneducated. Now, Luther produced a short catechism in 1529. And strangely enough, it was designed especially for children. A catechism for children. Now, I sometimes wonder, these people who say you shouldn't have age segregation, you shouldn't have Sunday schools, youth meetings and so on, do they believe in giving their children books that are for children? Because I would call that age-specific teaching, certainly. But they'll say, well, that's being done by the parents. Fair enough. Yes, it is. But it really goes back to what I began with the scripture that I used at the very beginning of this study, which is teaching according to capacity. And to ministers who might use Luther's short catechism, he said, "With the young, always keep to one form and teach them word for word," that is, avoid different versions, "so that the young may repeat and learn them by heart." So he believed that the children, as children, should be taught the Word of God. I want to finish up today, and we'll come back to this in due course. But I hope I have established, at least with some degree of satisfaction, the fact that it is untrue to say that Sunday schools and age-specific teaching is a really very recent phenomenon. It is not. We are very much in the tradition of Reformed churches and godly people of the past when we institute properly ordered, and I say that deliberately, properly ordered Sabbath schools, young people's meetings, and so on. These can be very valuable as things that augment and support the teaching that parents do in their own homes. And again, we have the issue of children who don't have godly parents. They also need to be trained up in the things of God. But of that, again.